This is a part 11 in our series on what constitutes a Christian. There's only one left, and then we're going to start a series that's going to take us well into this year on Wednesdays. Are you ready with that, Wendy? Okay. Okay, let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to gather together this evening to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for your guidance and direction in our lives, your guidance and direction for our church, for your spirit who enlightens the eyes of our hearts, and for your Son who gave his life for us and opened the gates of heaven to all who would believe in him. Empower us this evening, Lord, with the words we're going to discuss, that we can use them according to your will and for your glory, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'll begin tonight with a question that I've asked before. You ever ask yourself, why am I here? What is my purpose in life? The question brings to mind something that Paul wrote in his first letter to Timothy. It tells us that God has two desires for man. The first is that everybody becomes saved, and the second is that everyone comes to the full knowledge of the truth. Why does God desire these things? Well, because God wants to live lives filled with purpose, meaning, and direction. Unbelievers are useless to God. They have no power system, which is absolutely necessary for functioning in the spiritual realm. They cannot produce anything of spiritual value. Christians, on the other hand, have that ability. So if you're a Christian, your life is filled with purpose, meaning, and direction. If you're a Christian, Jesus is your Savior, and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that being the case, you have the ability to understand and apply God's Word. That falls under the category grace. Grace. And grace makes every Christian useful to God. Our current series deals with such factors. The series deals with the factors that constitute every Christian. In the very first part of the series, we saw that every Christian is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Doing good works emphasizes the fact that conduct counts. Look at what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Presenting one's body to God is the kind of conduct that gives God the opportunity to mold and shape us into the men and women he calls us to be. Beacons of light in a dark world. Using our spiritual gifts to advance his kingdom. God's work in his people enables them to lead holy lives. As Christians live holy lives, they show the world something about God. This was our subject in the previous session. Peter brought it out in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light." Peter tells us that as a people for God's own possession, every Christian is to show forth God's glory, to declare God's praises. Here is where conduct counts. How Christians speak and function in the world say something to others about God. Thus the phrase, showing forth God's glory. It all begins right here with God's Word. God's Word in God's people is the power to show forth God's glory. And this is why James said in James 1 verse 22, "But prove yourself doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." See, it's not the hearing. I just got through saying this at the jail the other night. It's not the hearing of the word that counts. It's the doing. Hearing is necessary, but it's doing that people see. And God gets the glory. God gets the glory when Christians bear fruit. As Jesus stated in John 15, 18, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Christian conduct is seen in the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Paul's words, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." As we take in God's word, something supernatural is happening. The Holy Spirit is producing this ninefold fruit in us. When Christians possess this fruit, it can be seen on the outside, and God gets the glory. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first three chapters deal with every believer's position in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 deal with practice, how Christians are called to conduct themselves in the world. In chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, these deal with Christian conduct. As chapter 5 opens, Paul briefly but very accurately summarized those verses in one phrase, which appears in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That phrase, walk in love, sums up perfectly Christian conduct. Walking in love, here's where sacrifice is in view. The greatest act of love ever performed involved the greatest of all sacrifices, when Jesus gave his life for mankind at the cross. As disciples and followers of Christ, Christians are called to offer sacrifices on behalf of and for the benefit of others. And in the process, God is glorified. Now, all of that's a prelude to our subject this evening. It has to do with the ministry of every Christian, which is reconciliation. Every Christian is called to be a reconciler. But before getting into that, what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the doctrine of salvation that involves the restoration of a relationship that has been broken to a state of peace. The same principle can be seen in the case of God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. Look at what God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. A separation has a connection to what occurred in the garden as well. God created man in a state of perfection, placed man in a place of perfection. Adam had a perfect relationship with the Lord until Adam sinned. From that point on, that relationship was broken. Everyone who comes into the world through Adam, after Adam, is born in sin, separated from God in a state of enemyship. Reconciliation involves that restoration, the restoration of that relationship, and it results in peace. But how is it made possible? Through God's Son, Jesus. The principle appears in Romans 5, starting in verse 6. Verse 6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some will dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In this same book, Romans, back in chapter 3, Paul tells us there is none righteous, not even one. There are none who seek for God. Now that fact alone puts mankind in a pretty sorry state. Not only were we dead in our sins and trespasses, we neither had the ability nor did we care about seeking God. But God, in his great mercy, got our attention through his Son. It was Jesus' death on the cross that broke down the barrier of sin that separated man from God. How did Paul state it in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15? It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. We all know it. Jesus was judged for the sins of mankind. Those sins have been taken out of the way. Christ's indescribable act of grace and love paved the way for sinners to place their faith in him for salvation. Those who do are no longer separated from God in a state of spiritual death. They have been brought near. Please go to Ephesians 2. and look at verse 13. No longer separated from God, brought near, as Paul stated in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Now that word for brought near, those words, point to what occurs at the moment sinners place their faith in Christ for salvation. The Bible gives us a perfect example of this in the case of Gentiles. The Jews, as we know, were God's chosen people. Salvation was given first to the Jews. Remember the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15? She had a daughter who was being tortured by an evil spirit, a demon that possessed her. The woman went to Jesus for help, but initially Jesus didn't respond to her request. Instead, he replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." At that time, the good news of salvation had been given to Gentiles. That didn't occur until years later. And at the house of Cornelius, where Cornelius was the Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10. He was a Gentile. But one day while he was praying, he received a vision of a man in shiny garments who instructed him to contact Peter, who was staying in Joppa at that time. After arriving at Cornelius' house, Cornelius explained the vision to Peter. Peter's response in Acts 10, verse 34, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." That phrase, welcome to him, connotes being brought near to God. So at one point, Gentiles who were separated from God, as Paul stated in Ephesians 2, look at verse 11. "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, Gentiles who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And the result appears in Romans 5, verse 1 on the board. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's reconciliation. Remember the angel's words to the shepherds on that first Christmas? "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." With whom is God pleased? God's peace rests upon those who receive God's Son by faith. Peace with God is a lasting peace, which will extend throughout all of eternity. Our last breath on earth will be our first breath in heaven. Human beings were created to live in peace with God, but sin destroyed that peace and still destroys it for everybody who refuses Christ's offer of salvation. But in the case of those who call on the name of the Lord, believe in his heart that Jesus is the only way to God, and is willing to accept him as their Lord and Savior, they can have that peace. That, for the most part, is at the heart of the doctrine of reconciliation. But the point to all of this is this. Every Christian has been given a life filled with purpose, meaning, and direction. Our purpose, as we stated in the last two sessions of this series, is to glorify God. There's a direct connection between glorifying God and the doctrine of reconciliation. Every Christian has already received the benefits of reconciliation. They've been brought near to God in a state of peace, a place in which they stand forever. Therefore, being reconciled to God makes every Christian a reconciler. That brings us to the doctrine of ambassadorship. What is an ambassador? In the natural realm, an ambassador is a respected official acting as a representative of a nation. Sent to a foreign land, the ambassador's role is to reflect the official position of the sovereign body that gave him authority. The Old Testament gives us some examples of what this might look like. The first involved Moses and Aaron, whom God sent to Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, to demand the release of God's people. In their dialogue with Pharaoh, in spite of Pharaoh's resistance, they presented God's position in no uncertain terms, but did so diplomatically. They presented their case, all the while demonstrating faith and courage in the task at hand. Even when faced with Pharaoh's continuous opposition, they continued to seek peaceful solutions. Second appears in the prophet Elijah, whom God sent to Ahab to warn him about an impending drought. In spite of Ahab's rejection, Elijah demonstrated unwavering commitment to delivering God's message. He challenged Ahab and the prophets of Baal, exemplifying the courage and the conviction required of an ambassador of God, all the while demonstrating diplomacy. And he did so standing firm in the faith. Daniel is probably one of the best examples of an Old Testament ambassador. Taken into exile in 605 BC as a very young boy, Daniel lived the rest of his life in Babylon. But although Babylon tried, Babylon never changed Daniel. Daniel was well respected by King Nebuchadnezzar during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and also by Darius during Darius's reign. Through his time in Babylon, Daniel remained loyal to the Lord. His faithfulness and loyalty touched many lives. In interpreting the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and his vision of the great tree in chapter 4, Daniel reflected God's message to Nebuchadnezzar humbly but courageously. And when it was all said and done, both messages had tremendous impact on Nebuchadnezzar. And considering the kind of man Nebuchadnezzar was, that's amazing. In chapter 6, out of jealousy, a group of men who served the king conspired to have Daniel thrown into the lion's den, but God delivered Daniel from the lions. When Darius saw that God delivered Daniel, he praised the Lord. Daniel's faithfulness in representing the one who gave him authority was undeniable, and the same could be said for the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And speaking of the gospel, please go to Ephesians 6. Paul, with his reference to the gospel, referred to himself as an ambassador in chains. In Ephesians 6, look at verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As an ambassador in chains, Paul spread the gospel message throughout the ancient world. He planted several churches in and around the Mediterranean Sea and beyond. He played a major role in the conversion of countless numbers of sinners. While under house arrest at Rome, Paul's work is reflected in his words, which appear in Philippians. Philippians 1, look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul, his work as an ambassador for Christ, it was not limited by his circumstances. Paul was prepared in every way to perform the task at hand, no matter what the circumstances. And that pretty much applies to all of the apostles. Jesus made it clear to them that they were going out into a foreign land with a message that would draw negative attention. In fact, the very words Jesus spoke were, "If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." The examples we just noted serve as a reminder that even in times of adversity, ambassadors have not only the authority, but also the power to stand on their beliefs. They also highlight the idea that limitations are not impediments, but opportunities for greater impact. But what does this have to do with Christians today? Well, the answer has to do with who and what every Christian is. Scripture tells us that earth is not our true home. Peter alluded to it when he referred to his readers as aliens scattered throughout a foreign land. And the Apostle Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Following that thinking, what is a Christian? A Christian is an ambassador under the authority of Jesus Christ, sent out into a foreign land to reflect the official position of the one who gave him or her the power and the authority to effectively perform the task at hand. And the task at hand has a direct connection to the doctrine of reconciliation, which we just discussed. Reconciliation has to do with a life that's been radically changed in every way. Jesus alluded to the doctrine of reconciliation after he concluded his conversation with the woman at the well. His disciples weren't there at that time. They had gone into a nearby town to buy food. As they returned, the woman departed. When the disciples encouraged Jesus to eat, Jesus said in John 4, starting in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." What did Jesus mean when he said the fields are white for harvest? He was referring to the doctrine of reconciliation. He was pointing out the fact that there are many sinners who are separated from God and in need of being brought near. And Jesus expressed that same point in Matthew 9, starting in verse 37. "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And Jesus made the same point in Luke chapter 10. Look at how Paul expressed it in his letter to the Colossians, in Colossians 1, starting in verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." As unbelievers, the Colossians were engaged in evil deeds, alienated from God. But when they became saved by faith through the person and work of Jesus, they became aliens in the world and reconciled to God. But what's the point? The principle, the fields are white for harvest, still applies today. There are many sinners who need to be reconciled to God. We as Christians and ambassadors for Christ are the reconcilers. Paul expressed this point in his second letter to the Corinthians, and he based it on the love of Christ, a love that we will never fully understand here on earth, and maybe even throughout all of eternity. Paul described this great love as dimensionless. What does that mean? Well, something that's dimensionless has no limits, no boundaries. Look at how, please go to Ephesians 3. Look at how Paul stated it. Dimensionless, starting in verse 18, Ephesians 3:18. So that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The phrase breadth and length and height and depth describe the dimensionless love of Christ. There are no limits to Christ's love, and Jesus proved it at the cross when he gave himself up totally and completely in every way and for everyone. Please go to 2 Corinthians 5. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul spoke of Christ's love. His words appear in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now that statement, "the love of Christ controls us," means that Christ's love drives us. It motivates us. What does that mean? Well, there are times when, in order to understand the spiritual principle, we have to bring it down to a personal level. We can do this by asking ourselves a few questions. How do we spend our time and our money? Where do we go? Who do we hang out with? What are some of the things we do? What do we watch on TV or on the internet? Do we contribute more time to social media than to spiritual things? The love of Christ motivates us in that it drives us or compels us to live our lives in an entirely different way. When Paul came to understand the impact that Christ's love had on him, it radically changed his life. He no longer saw himself at the top of his game in the field of Judaism. Instead, he saw himself as the chief sinner. And it was at that point that he realized the unlimited magnitude of grace he had been showered with. And that brought Paul to a conclusion. And it appears starting in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Part of that radical change that takes place through reconciliation involves a person's outlook. The truth about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changed Paul's outlook on people. This truth did away with all human distinctions. Paul and Christians today no longer look at people according to human viewpoint. Now we look at people as souls in need of salvation. And that takes us back to the statement Jesus made to his disciples in John 4. The fields are white for harvest. Why did Jesus make that statement? Obviously because it's true. We, however, cannot be dogmatic. But after realizing who Jesus was, the woman went to the town and told the people about Jesus. Look at what happened in John 4, starting verse 39, up here on the board. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus made a special trip to this city, a special trip to Samaria, so he could get to the city, not just to save this woman, but because the fields were white for harvest. And what's just as interesting here is the fact that these people who were ripe for harvest, they were Samaritans. Now, we know that Jews and Samaritans don't like each other. They've been at odds with each other for many centuries. But Jesus didn't look at people from the standpoint of human viewpoint. He saw them as souls that needed to be saved. That's the point Paul made back in verse 16 when he said, "We recognize no one according to the flesh." But what was it that brought about that change? The love of Christ. Because of Christ's great love for Paul, Paul no longer lived for himself, but for Jesus, who died and rose again on his behalf. That same love has been shown in dramatic fashion to every Christian. Therefore, we no longer look at people according to the externals. Please go back to 2 Corinthians 4 and look at how Paul stated it there, starting in verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The radical change that takes place when a sinner places his faith in Jesus for salvation not only involves his outlook on people, but also on things. Although we have to live in the temporal, our focus shifts to the eternal. A point Paul expressed in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you have been raised up with Christ. If you have been raised, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And with that change of outlook on people and things comes a change in outlook on things pertaining to self. Paul expressed that as well when he said in Philippians 3, "I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." The principle here is a change in position brings about a change in condition, but it all comes back to the love of Christ. When Christ died, those who accept him by faith died with him. The sin nature no longer has the power to control Christians. That power to control sinners was broken at the cross. As Jesus was raised from the dead, Christians have been born again to a brand new life. That change in position carries over into a change in condition, a brand new way of thinking and living. And that new way of living involves others. Jesus lived and died for others. His love motivates, drives, compels, presses Christians into following his example. Please go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and look at verse 14. Now, in light of all that, let's go back and read the passage again, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Verse 17, therefore is a term of conclusion. What is Paul concluding? It's based on the love of Christ, which compels Christians to live in a brand new way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ describes every believer's new position and new sphere of existence. If introduces a first-class condition, every believer today is in union with Jesus Christ, no longer dead in Adam. Every Christian has been identified with Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. He or she is a new creature. Therefore, old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We already listed some of what falls under the category old things. Old things include every manner of thinking, speaking, and living before salvation. Every Christian has been given a new direction in life. Old things have passed away. New things have come. It's not about perfection, it's about direction. This brings us to the word change. A Christian is a person who has undergone a radical change. That change should be noticeable in our lives. In this passage, Paul's been noting one way in which this change can be seen. In 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Back in verse 18, what does the phrase all these things refer to? The new things from verse 17. It's God who caused all these changes to take place. God creates the new creature. God gives us a brand new life. God reconciled every Christian to himself through his Son. Through Jesus, God brought his enemies into a state of lasting peace. That's reconciliation. The word for reconciliation is katalasso on the board. Katalasso means to exchange or to change the relation of hostile parties into a relation of peace, to reconcile. God made it happen. What else did God do? We alluded to it earlier in the session. Since every Christian has been reconciled to God, God made every Christian a reconciler. In other words, every Christian has been given the ministry of reconciliation. Ever since the fall in the garden, sin has always existed. But God never imputed any of those sins to the sinner. Paul brought that out in Romans 3, where he wrote, "In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." That doesn't mean God forgot about our sins. God imputed them all to Jesus on the cross. Every sin was judged in Jesus and taken out of the way. that freed up the justice of God to offer salvation to anyone through a simple act of faith. Those who accept the gift by faith have been reconciled to God and are no longer God's enemies, but are God's friends. It's these who have been given the doctrine of reconciliation. That brought Paul to another conclusion, one that brings us back to the term ambassador. As we said earlier, every Christian is an ambassador. Every Christian has been given God's message to deliver to a lost and dying world. The message appears in the phrase, ministry of reconciliation. Our task as ambassadors for Christ is to spread the word. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is no longer here on earth in bodily form. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, starting in verse 19, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Today, making disciples is the task of every member of the church. As ambassadors, God's appeal through Christians comes with God's authority. Every Christian is God's mouthpiece, God's tool, given the task of speaking forth God's desire to reconcile sinners who are at war with God. The ministry of reconciliation in this passage refers to the work believers have been given to do and the message to be shared. The message states, you can have a restored relationship with God through Jesus. Every Christian is a vessel of honor, as Paul put it in the second letter to Timothy, sanctified, useful to his master, prepared for every good work. This is not to be taken lightly. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Paul understood the significance of this task. He expressed it in the statement, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is who Christians are and what they're called to do. And there is no higher goal. I'll close with the words of J. Dwight Pentecost in his book, Designed to be Like Him. There can be no higher purpose than that which the Word of God puts before us as the chief end of the child of God, to glorify God. The greatest goal in the believer's life is not his own enjoyment of his salvation. His highest goal is not learning the truths of Scripture, nor even teaching and preaching the Word. His greatest goal is to live Jesus Christ so that men may know the Father. Put simply, ambassadorship is not only about lips, it's also, and maybe even more so, about the life. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have caused us to be. In your amazing grace, you've given us amazing, incredibly amazing opportunities to serve you, to be a light in this world. You've already given us the power. Empower us, motivate us, compel us, drive us to use it, that power, according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.